Let me invite you to take your Bibles, please, with me tonight. We'll turn together to the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, chapter 7. Isaiah, chapter 7 tonight. We'll begin here, and we're actually going to turn to several passages this evening as we continue our Songs of the Season series for the Christmas holidays, looking at different Christmas hymns and their theological significance. As you look at the scriptures and read about who God is and who Jesus is, you find that there are a large number of different titles or names that are given. God, Jehovah Jireh, all the different Jehovahs that are named, Jehovah Nisi, Jehovah Tsidkenu, all those different terms that we find, especially in the Old Testament there. We find a lot of different titles that are given to Jesus, and none of them are insignificant. They all have meaning. Tonight we're going to consider four of those and look at their theological significance, and then we'll highlight one Christmas hymn that mentions all four of them. And I don't know if you think of this as somewhat of a game. Crystal mentioned to me this morning, she thought it was funny that I said I won't tell you what the hymn is until after the message. Well, if you're looking in the worship guide, it's there in the morning, so it's not much of a mystery. But at least in the evening service, you don't have anything in front of you, so maybe you can be thinking as we go through these texts and consider each of these names tonight, maybe the Christmas hymn will come into your mind as well. The first one that we find here in Isaiah's prophecy is in verse 14, a very familiar verse, especially in light of the Christmas season, one of the better-known Old Testament prophecies regarding the coming of Christ. And verse 14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, I won't spend a ton of time looking at different context. I'll mention a little bit about this, but just want to get a big picture idea from each of these passages that we'll look at tonight of who Jesus is. Of course, in this passage, we have the name given to him, his name, and shall call his name Emmanuel. So, Jesus is Emmanuel, who delivers his people from their spiritual bondage. This context, this prophecy, was given by Isaiah the prophet, under the direction, the inspiration of God, of course, specifically to King Ahaz. King Ahaz ruled over the southern kingdom of Judah from about 735 to 715 BC. He was being threatened by surrounding enemies, and God, through Isaiah, tells Ahaz that they would not be successful in their attacks, but that God would send them a deliverer. Verse 14 says that this sign, God himself gives his sign. He told Ahaz, "Okay, Ahaz, ask a sign of me." And Ahaz said, "No, I can't do that." And so the Lord says, "Okay, the Lord himself will give you a sign." And the sign is that a virgin would conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. This prophecy was originally given as a comfort for the physical deliverance of God's people from their physical enemies. God was very much concerned about the well-being of his people, Israel, in the Old Testament, and still is today, not just with Israel, but with his church, with us as believers. And of course, as you look at this prophecy that a virgin shall conceive, there really is no other person who fits that description than Mary, the virgin conceiving this child named Emmanuel. Which leads us to the second passage in connection with this name. Okay, this is the prophecy that you shall call his name Emmanuel. But now let's flip over to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, and we see the fulfillment of this. which again is another very well-known text, but Matthew chapter 1, after the opening genealogy that Matthew gives of Jesus, we come to his lineage, or we come to his family situation. In verse 18, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away or to divorce her privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Okay, now here is the commentary, verse 22. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. And he doesn't name the prophet, but we know which prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Okay, which prophecy is that from? That's Isaiah. That's Isaiah 7:14. And then he gives the interpretation, which being interpreted, the translation, that means God with us. Okay, so here we have in this passage, this hundreds of years later, in Ahaz 735 to 715 BC, and now you fast forward 700 years, and this sign that God gave to Ahaz now is coming to pass through this virgin Mary. Before she knew her husband, before they came together in marital relationships, she was found with child. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Now his human name was Jesus, and that was a fairly common name for Jews. But this child will be called Jesus for a particular reason, because he would save his people from their sin. But he is Emmanuel, God with us. God himself came in human form in the person of Jesus. As we looked this morning, he is and always has been the eternal Son of God. He lived on the earth about 33 years or so as the express image of God to men. I mentioned this morning that if you were to have lived during the days of Jesus and you saw him walking around or you heard him talking, you would have seen a man and listened to a man who looked and sounded like a Jew. But very interestingly, when Jesus talks to people and divulges who he really is, he's not just a human, though he was fully man, but he is in fact God in flesh. He told one person, he that has seen me has seen the Father. Now that's a remarkable statement for those Jews to have listened to that. When we're looking at you, Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter's son, you're telling us that we're seeing the Father? Yes, because he is Emmanuel, God with us. Why did he come? Well, he provides deliverance to all who would come. That's what verse 21 tells us. He would save his people from their sin. That also is linked back to that promise, that sign of deliverance that God promised even to Ahaz. God is concerned about the well-being of his people. Even 700 years prior, the days of Jesus, and on to today. And one of Jesus' names is Emmanuel, God with us. And his human name, Jesus, he was named that because he would be that deliverer. Deliver his people from their sin. Their real spiritual bondage. Not just any kind of physical bondage that they may have been in. Or physical despair or calamity or enemy attacks. But the real, the big picture issue that his people faced. Mark 10:45, Jesus said that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. Luke 19:10, he said he came to seek and to save the lost. John 10:10, Jesus said he came to give abundant life. You know, the real enemy that God's people have always faced is nothing human. It is our own sin. That's the biggest enemy that we all face. And Jesus came to deliver us from our sin, to provide salvation for us. So we can rejoice in that Jesus is Emmanuel, who delivers us from the bondage of our sin. And hopefully you've experienced that in your own life as well. Let's turn to a second major passage that will give us a second name of Christ, back to Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. This is a name of Jesus that that may not immediately come to your mind when you think of him. And it is a more obscure name for him, but it is nonetheless here in the scripture. So Isaiah chapter 11, look with me in verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Verse 1 is the particular verse to highlight in this passage. We wanted to read the whole paragraph, the description here. But verse 1 is where our attention is. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The words rod and branch seem to be used in a synonymous fashion here. The rod come out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch, to word that in a different way, a branch shall grow out of his or Jesse's roots. Jesse was, of course, the father of King David. Jesse had several sons, but only one of those sons would become king of Israel. And it wasn't the son that everyone expected it to be. If you recall, when Samuel went to anoint the forthcoming king, God said, "You anoint a son of Jesse." Samuel started at the eldest and thought, "Oh, surely this is the one." And it wasn't. And he went through all of them that were there, and he said, "Is there any other son?" And basically, it was, "Well, yeah, I've got one more, but he's, you know, tending the sheep." And he waited, and that was David. David, the son of Jesse, came, and he was anointed. He's the youngest, the shepherd boy, and he proved himself to be the man after God's own heart, and he ruled over Israel as its king. But this prophecy here in Isaiah 11 does not refer to David, but it actually refers to David's descendant. This passage of Isaiah 11 speaks a lot of the advent of Christ, but specifically even the second advent of Christ. For it talks about his rule especially, that he is the righteous king. You see in verse 4 and 5 that notion of righteousness characterizing his king. With righteousness he shall judge the poor. And verse 5, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins. Every human king that has existed, both for Israel and for every other nation, has had flaws. Flaws in judgment, flaws in character, flaws in purposes and plans. Even David. David had major flaws, and we all are well versed in what those are. But Christ, this coming one, this rod, this branch that will come out of Jesse, he will rule with righteousness, utter righteousness. It will be a main characteristic of his rule as king. And of course, that is not David. That was not Solomon. That was none of the kings of Judah. It certainly wasn't any of the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel. It is Jesus, the king, the newborn king, as he was called when he was born. Everything he will do as king will be right and in line with his perfect character. There will be no immoral motive or actions. There will be no quid pro quos, as that phrase is being thrown around a lot today in the news. There will be no bribery, no trickery, no power mongering, only righteousness. What does righteousness really mean? Well, the root of that word is what? Right. Everything that he does will be right or upright. You could even say it that way. Nothing false, nothing wrong in what Jesus will do as king. But he's also described as the faithful king. The end of verse 5, faithfulness shall be the girdle of his reins. This and the previous phrase emphasize that the strength of his reign will be in righteousness and faithfulness. He is the faithful king, or that word, you could say it also as being trustworthy. He is trustworthy, worthy of our trust. He is stable. He is secure and unwavering. He is unchanging, the same yesterday, today, and forever. There is a day coming when Christ's second advent occurs, and he will set up his kingdom on this earth for 1,000 years and reign with his people. It will be a glorious reign. It will be a righteous reign. It will be a faithful reign. That will be a wonderful time to be under the leadership of the King of all kings in the millennial kingdom. Jesus Christ is the rod of Jesse, the perfect King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the branch, as it describes there in verse 1. And that word branch especially is used in other Old Testament prophecies as well. It's a different Hebrew word, but it's the same. It means virtually the same thing, a branch. And it's capitalized, meaning it's a proper name. Christ is this rod of Jesse. Now let's turn to another passage that will give us a third term. Turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Jesus is Emmanuel. Jesus is this rod of Jesse. In Luke chapter 1, toward the end of the chapter, Jesus is the dayspring. Again, another term, another title that's given to our Savior that may not immediately come to our mind, but nonetheless one that is given to him here in this text. Look in verse 67. And again, we'll read this full context here to the end of the chapter. Verse 67. And his father, Zacharias, this is John the Baptist's father, Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us, that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby," and here's the term, "the dayspring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the chapter concludes, "And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the desert till the day of his showing unto Israel." So here we have this really prophecy by John the Baptist's father, Zacharias. He prophesied of this one coming of the highest, which he mentions in verse 76. This is again God in the flesh, the Lord himself. And in verse 78, he is given this title of the Dayspring. Now, I'm reading from the King James up here, and if your translation is like mine, that word Dayspring is not capitalized. But other translations do. In fact, if you have a New King James translation, it does capitalize Dayspring. Or if you have an ESV or a NASB, it uses the word sunrise. I think the ESV doesn't capitalize it, the NAS does. The reference here is to the person of Christ, the highest, the one whom John came to go before and to proclaim to others. Verse 78, it says, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us. And this is what he will do, verse 79, that day spring from on high to give light to them that sit in darkness and to guide our feet into the way of peace. That word day spring or sunrise, as you may have it there, is a name for Jesus, the one whom John the Baptist would be the forerunner to. And the idea of this word is the first morning light of day. In fact, John calls him the morning star in the book of Revelation. Elsewhere, the word is translated as east. Why would it be translated as east? Because, as we say, the sun rises in the east, okay? He is the sunrise. He is the day spring. He is the morning star. So we have this idea here. And the idea is that this one who would come after John would be that light, would be that day spring, the sunrise himself. And again, it gives us these two descriptions of what he would do. He will give light to those who are in darkness. Now that fits very well with one of Jesus' descriptions of himself in John's gospel. Jesus said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. This last Thursday night, we landed in Boston, took the CNJ up to Dover, got to Dover about 1 o'clock in the morning. And our van had been there, of course, through the snowstorm and through the cold. And we got to the van, and it wouldn't start. And so I took the brush and tried to uncover snow from it as much as we could. And we went inside and asked if someone could help us jump the van. And no one could do that. And someone else was going to their car, so Crystal flagged them down. We were clearing out the snow. I was able to kick out as much snow as I could from the back of the van. We pushed the van out into the parking lot enough so that this other car could get the battery lined up with ours. And thankfully, the van started. But we needed a flashlight. So we had our phones out and another flashlight that we had. And we had the flashlight out to look to see where to connect the cables and make sure we got the right cable to the right place. Right? That's important. But we needed the light. When we turned on that light, it immediately diffused the darkness. Light always conquers darkness. And Jesus, the light, always conquers the darkness of sin. The whole world lies in the darkness of their sin. And because of that, they stumble, and they fall, and they trip. And it's a miserable life. But Jesus is the light of the world who shines in the darkness. And the light, as John's gospel opens up, the darkness comprehended it not. That doesn't mean that the darkness couldn't understand it. It means that the darkness was not able to overpower it. He is the light of the world. Luke 2:32, when he was presented in the temple at 8 days old, Simeon pronounced of him that he was a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. In John 3:19, Jesus told Nicodemus in that evening meeting that this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their days were evil. The light of Christ shone while he was on the earth and continues to shine today as we are the light of the world now. As we reflect Christ, the light himself. But men still choose to love the darkness of their sin rather than the light of Christ. Men may reject the light, but it shines nonetheless. He is the light, and as it says here, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Jesus is the dayspring. He is the sunrise. He is the light. But it also gives a second aspect here in verse 79, that he is the light to guide us into peace, into the way of peace. When Zechariah proclaimed these words, he was saying that part of the ministry of his son John would be to point people to that light, to Jesus, and he would do that, right? When he saw Jesus coming, he said, look to him, look at him. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He must increase and I must decrease, John said. He pointed people to that light who came to provide the way of peace. Jesus said in John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, give I to you. And again in John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you that in me you might have peace. And of course, Isaiah 9:6 prophetically calls him the Prince of Peace. Jesus came as the light to give the way of peace. You know, the world needs that today, doesn't it? And yet it seeks for peace in all the wrong ways. It tries to manufacture it purely on human terms. Peace treaties, peace accords, all this kind of stuff, and it doesn't work. It can't work. There will be no peace on earth until Christ comes. He is the light, the dayspring who comes to guide people to that way of peace. So Jesus is Emmanuel, who delivers us from our sin. Jesus is this light who will guide us into peace and guide us out of the shadow of death, out of darkness. We find, fourthly, Jesus is the key of David. And now turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. I'm sorry, not Revelation 1, Revelation 3. Revelation 3, we find ourselves in the midst of these seven letters to the churches. And in verse 7, this is the sixth of those seven letters. Verse 7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. We're going to hone in on that phrase, the key of David. What does that mean? What is that all about? Well, this verse goes on to say that he opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. If you think of it in terms of this, we live in homes, you have a home, I have a home, and we all have keys to get into our home. Or think of it with your car. You own a car, you have a key to get into your vehicle. By virtue of the fact that you hold that key, that gives you authority to go in. And it gives you authority also to let someone else in. And that really is the idea of this phrase, that he hath, or he really is, the key of David. It gives the idea of authority. He who has the keys has the authority to open and shut. And applied to this text, the meaning of this is that Christ has authority as this key of David, that he has the key of David, that he is the king in line of David, and he has authority. Authority to let people in and determine who does not come in. This phrase was first used back in Isaiah 22:22, when it says there, and the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. Jesus here as the Messiah and the kingly line of David has the keys of authority over the salvation of men. But how? Well, he has authority to pronounce the only proper entrance to salvation. Jesus said in John 10, verse 7, "Verily, verily, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." Christ declares himself to be the door of salvation for the sheep to enter through. "If any man enters in through Christ, he shall be saved." Entrance into salvation cannot take place through any other entrance other than Christ. He is the only door to salvation. There is no other way. Because Christ has the authority as the Messiah holding the key of David, he has the right to declare how a person can be saved. It can only happen through him. Unfortunately, there are many false teachers in the world today who do not believe in Christ alone as the entry into heaven. They proclaim other ways. They are thieves, though, and robbers who are only out to steal and to destroy. Christ is the only door of salvation. He has the key, the authority to pronounce that. And also closely related to this is that he has authority to pronounce the only pathway to God. Jesus said again, John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." This is the exclusive pathway to God. Many people look for ways to find God or to get to God today. They try all kinds of things on their own, but they neglect the one way that has been revealed to them to find him, the only way, through Christ. 1 Peter 3:18 says that Christ suffered once for sins, he the just one, for us the unjust ones, so that he might bring us to God. There is a pathway that leads to God, that leads to heaven, and that pathway is Jesus Christ alone. He is the one who suffered for our sins. He died on the cross. He was buried and rose again the third day for us. He is the only way to God. When you get that exclusive with people, when you're describing for them the truth of the gospel, that exclusivity is offensive. People don't want that. They want to make up their own version of how they can get to heaven. I remember many years ago, I was doing a Bible study on a college campus, a secular university up in Maine. And that question came up. And one of the students asked me about that. I said, "Well, I kind of like to think that, you know, we're all just headed to the same place, just going on different paths." So there was a whiteboard behind me, and I drew a picture of a mountain and all different, like four or five, whatever, different roads that all led to the top, right? Because that's what he was saying. We're all headed to the top of the mountain, just different paths that we're on. So I drew this picture with all the different paths, and I put on different paths and gave them names. And I said, "Is this kind of what you're saying? Does this accurately reflect what you're talking about?" And he said, "Yes, that is." I said, "Well, then what do you do with Jesus' statement, 'I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but by me'?" Because Christianity would be one amongst many viable options to get to the top. But Jesus said, no, he is the exclusive way. So was he right? Was he true? Because if he wasn't, then he was a liar, a false teacher, and just a crazy man. I said, "Is that what you're saying?" And he kind of hemmed and hawed, and he didn't become a believer that I know of, but that is out there. That is very common out there. When you get this exclusive with the gospel, it does and will offend. But folks, we cannot give up that truth. To give up the exclusivity of Christ as the way to God, we give up the gospel itself. The gospel becomes man's idea, man's concept, and man's way. God is the only one. Christ is the only door. He is the only path. There is no other way except through him. Don't ever give up that truth. He is, as this verse says, the key. He has the key of David. So Christ is our Emmanuel. Delivers people from their bondage to sin. He is our king who will rule victoriously over his kingdom, the rod of Jesse. He is the dayspring, the light of the world, who has come to shed the light of the gospel so that men can be saved. And he is the key of David, the one who has absolute authority over the salvation of men. I trust that you have received him as that tonight. But no doubt you know people who haven't. We had several people here Friday night who haven't, who need to embrace Jesus as these things, to call him King, to call him Lord, call him Savior, to receive the gift of salvation that's only through him. But these are all wonderful titles, some obscure. You may not think of these several of these titles with regards to Christ, but they are there nonetheless. Now, there is a Christmas hymn that mentions and highlights all four of those. Do you know which one that is? O come, Emmanuel. So let's turn there. It's in our supplemental notebook. We'll turn to that one because this one has four stanzas, number C4 in your Christmas section. C4, O come, Emmanuel. Let's read through the stanzas and we'll see how this hymn brings in all of those titles of Christ. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. See that Emmanuel, God with us, to come to deliver, to come to rescue. Verse 2, O come, thou rod of Jesse, free thine own from Satan's tyranny, from depths of hell thy people save, and give them victory o'er the grave. There's a future aspect to that that's still coming as king. The third verse, O come, thou dayspring, come and cheer our spirits by thine advent here, and drive away the shades of night, and pierce the clouds, and bring us light. Reflective there of Luke's gospel. And then the fourth verse, O come, thou key of David, come and open wide our heavenly home. Make safe the way that leads on high and close the path to misery. And then notice the refrain at the end of all of these. Rejoice. Rejoice in what? Rejoice that he is our Emmanuel, that he is the raw, that he is the dayspring and the key. Rejoice. Rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. This is a hymn that's usually sung toward the beginning of the Advent season because it gives that sense of hope that he is coming. And again, if we were living in Old Testament time, we would sing this looking forward to his first Advent. But with New Testament eyes, we look forward to his second Advent as well. We rejoice that he has come, and we rejoice that he is coming again. Let's stand. We'll sing all four stanzas, O come, Emmanuel.